it's always a pleasure to be up here. But I have to tell you, we talked about this week, and I was asked if I would like to do Jubilee. I thought, it's not really fair that I get to do Jubilee, because since last September, Jeff and others have been working through all of Scripture, and for me to do Jubilee, it's kind of like I just get to serve the dessert. Jubilee is just the fun at the end of it all. It doesn't sound like it as we look into it, but really, it's what it's all about. Now, some of you have received a card in the mail lately from Camp Homewood. They are celebrating their Diamond Jubilee. 75 years of the ministry, and then we've got some events happening because of that. And I point that out for two reasons. One is because Homewood is a great ministry that we should support, but also just to demonstrate how we use the idea of Jubilee in everyday language. Mostly it's royalty, but not always. But we do know that Queen Elizabeth in, 2012, I think, celebrated her Diamond Jubilee. Now, for her, it was only 60 years, not 75 like Homewood, but give her a break. She celebrated her Silver Jubilee at 25 years, Golden at 50, celebrating her Diamond Jubilee. 60 years on the throne is one of the longest reigning monarchs in human history. We use Jubilee as a way of recognizing achievement, of looking back and looking what's been accomplished. And we embrace that idea, right? We use the term. We've got Jubilee Parkway, Jubilee Auditorium, Jubilee Hospital. We have these monuments to remind us of something in the past, of an achievement. But the idea of Jubilee actually goes back to the Bible, to the books of Moses. And as God describes it, Jubilee actually has a bit of a different orientation. Jubilee in the Bible is not actually a celebration of the past, but it's a celebration of the future. So let's take a look at where we first read about it in Leviticus 25. While Moses was on Mount Sinai, the Lord said to him, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. When you have entered the land I am giving you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath rest before the Lord every seventh year. For 6 years you may plant your fields and prune your vineyards and harvest your crops, but during the seventh year the land must have a Sabbath year of complete rest." It's the Lord's Sabbath. Now we already know that the idea of Sabbath was introduced long before this with creation. God created in 6 days, and then he took another day to not create. And it's not that he needed a rest. It's not that he was tired and needed a break. But he chose an extra measure of time to not create. And part of the idea there is for us to understand that God is not just a creation machine. That there's more to him and more to his plans than just the stuff that we know. He is bigger than his creation. And so he takes an extra day to be God, but to not create. And as he passes this on as a Sabbath day, a day of rest, it's the same idea that people are responsible to work and take care of themselves, and he gives them 6 days to do that. But on the seventh, they remember that they are more than what they can produce. They are more than their mortgage and their bank accounts. That there are other things about them that are also important, that are in fact more important than simply what they can produce. So the idea of Sabbath really brings in value and perspective. God wants his people to know that there is more going on than what is in the created world. And so when we get to Leviticus, he says, okay, so we've got the idea already that we've got a Sabbath week. We do 6 days of work, and then on one day we intentionally do not work, because we're more than our work. And then he says, we're going to do that on a yearly basis as well. So you're going to work 6 years. And remember, as they're moving into the land, they're all farmers. It's an agrarian economy, right? So they're moving into the land, and everything is defined by the seasons and the planting and the harvesting. And so he says, you're going to work 6 years. Work hard. Be responsible. But on the seventh year, be responsible to not work. Be more than a worker. Have more in your life than what you can produce. And so there's the Sabbath year, as he introduces it here in Leviticus 25. But he goes on in verse 8. In addition, you must count off seven Sabbath years, seven sets of 7 years, adding up to 49 years in all. Then on the Day of Atonement in the 50th year, blow the ram's horn loud and long throughout the land. Set this year apart as holy, a time to proclaim freedom throughout the land for all who live there. It will be a jubilee year to you, when each of you may return to the land that belonged to your ancestors and return to your own clan. This 50th year will be a jubilee year. So that's the idea. Every 50th year, they do 7 days and 7 years and seven sevens to 49 years. And you count that up, and then finally, the next one, it's the year of Jubilee. And the basic idea is freedom. If there are any slaves, they're set free in that year. It doesn't matter what else is going on. If you've lost land, you'll get it back. Freedom. Like a chance to start over, like a whole new age. And the idea of it being every 50 years means that adults basically will experience it once in their lifetime. And their whole life is kind of pointed towards it. How many years since Jubilee? How many years until Jubilee? Because it's going to change everything. Their entire lives, who they are, what they own, their relationships with others at Jubilee, it will all be made new. Now, last week, we wrapped up that sermon series, right? 49. So this is, in a sense, our Jubilee. A fresh start. A new beginning. So there's two ideas about Jubilee. We'll put the next graphic up there. Number one, it's a time of freedom. All slaves are set free and returned to their original status as equals. It's a new start. But it's also a time of restoration. All families regain their original property that God gave them when they settled the land. So in a sense, what Jubilee does, it gives every generation the sense of moving into that promised land. A sense of what it was like to move in there under Joshua and have the land divided and move on to that property for the first time. Each generation gets to experience that in the year of Jubilee. So it's a huge thing. It's a massive festival. Now, we know that very early on, as the Jews celebrated their festivals, they realized these festivals are more than just a holiday. These are a preparation. These are a way of proclaiming Messiah. And so the year of Jubilee, which is even bigger, it's a once-in-a-lifetime, every 50-year celebration. Wow, that's a lot to do with Messiah. And the idea of the Sabbath being a rest began to be interpreted as the Messiah's kingdom. In fact, remember in Jesus' time, there was a discussion over whether it can heal on the Sabbath? And he healed on the Sabbath and was confronted with some Pharisees. It wasn't Jesus against the Pharisees in that case. There were two denominations of Pharisees mostly. And they were having this argument. They'd been having it long before Jesus. Can we heal on the Sabbath? And for both of them, the reasoning was the same. They said the Sabbath is when we, in a sense, pretend we are in the Messiah's kingdom. We act as if the age of the Messiah has begun. We act as if Jubilee is here. And so one of the sets of Pharisees said, if that's the case, there will be no sickness. There will be no pain. So in order to observe the Messiah's kingdom on Sabbath, we won't heal. But the other group said, no, when the Messiah comes, he will do all the healing. He will remove all the pain. So to observe the Messiah's kingdom on the Sabbath means we should do as much healing as we could. That's how we honor the Messiah. So they both came to a different conclusion. But the point for both of them was Sabbath is a way of experiencing the kingdom of the Messiah. It's interesting that Jesus chose to heal on the Sabbath, and that a few hundred years later, as the Jewish courts wrestled with this, they actually decided on the same side that Jesus had been on. They decided you can heal on the Sabbath, which is why if someone's sick or injured, they can go to Mount Sinai Hospital and have a good Jewish doctor and a good Jewish nurse take care of them on the Sabbath, because it's been decided. And they chose the same thing that Jesus had argued for. But that's what the Sabbath began to mean. So the day was a celebration of the Messiah's kingdom. The Sabbath year, even more so. We have an entire year to celebrate the kingdom of the Messiah. So the Jubilee year, once in a lifetime, every 50 years, that's huge. Like, you can't get closer to Messiah being here than as we celebrate Jubilee with him. There's a couple of interesting, couple of important issues, though, we're going to look at. Leviticus 23 The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the seventh month, notice, seventh year, seventh day, this is going to happen in the seventh month. On the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets, the Festival of Trumpets. Jeff went through this a while ago. He actually had a shofar up here. The trumpet that's used is a ram's horn. It's not a pretty sound. They did have other trumpets. They had silver trumpets that were very pretty. These shofar, they were harsh and wild. Even Miles Davis couldn't make it sound mellow. It was a blast. And as Jeff presented that, he also talked about the shofar being used as a call to battle. And he talked about one of the toughest battles that men face, and women to some degree. And if you weren't here that week, go back and look up the sermon on the Feast of Trumpets. But it fits in here because the seventh month begins with the Feast of Trumpets. And then we go on in Leviticus 23, verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now on the 10th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. So we start the month with a blast of trumpets, and then there's a 10-day period that become known as the Days of Awe. And people use those 10 days to soul search, literally, to look at the last year in their lives, to see where they stand with God, to see what they need to repent of. And then on the 10th day is the Day of Atonement, the High Holy Day, the most holiest day in the calendar of the Lord, when sin and iniquity is going to be dealt with in a very unique way. There will be one sacrifice. It involves two goats, but it's one sacrifice atonement. And that one sacrifice will be for the sins of the whole nation. Most of the year is spent offering little sacrifices for little sins, individual efforts. On atonement, there is one sacrifice for the entire nation of God's people. That's the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement, if we look back what we saw earlier, that's when Jubilee starts. On the Day of Atonement, it's not just atonement, but once that atoning sacrifice is completed, you blast the trumpet again, and that proclaims Jubilee. Jubilee begins once the atonement is completed. And you blast the trumpet loud and long, and it goes throughout the land, and it's as if everyone is waking up to a new world. Slaves wake up free. People without land wake up to the land their fathers have been given to God, by God in the first place. That blast, that last trumpet sound, announces a whole new age. It is brought in by Jubilee. It encompasses the hope. By this time, you know, the law had been given, and it was clear that we couldn't do it. No matter how much effort was put into it, no matter how good people could be, the law couldn't accomplish everything that God promised. God promised peace and justice. God promised love. And yet humanity couldn't do it. But God's promise didn't change, and so it became clear that it's not going to come from humans. It's going to be the Messiah. Everything that we want is the Messiah. The Messiah is going to bring it. And who is this Messiah? Lots of prophecies about him. Lots of hope the people placed on the Messiah. Let's look at Isaiah 63, because Isaiah really wraps it up in a sense. He puts together a statement here that becomes sort of one of the key ideas of what the Messiah will be. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me. In other words, I am the anointed one. In Greek, I am the christened one. In Hebrew, I am the Moshiach, I am the Messiah, I am the anointed one, the one that they were waiting for, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. Jubilee. And he goes on, he has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Jubilee. And with it, the day of God's anger against their enemies. Not only are we going to feel better, but the bad things will be removed. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory. Wow. Individual people will be righteous and they will be representing the glory of God. We don't see that a lot when you look at each other. You don't see it when you look at me. Not yet. Because Messiah isn't finished yet. Let's sum up this vision that Isaiah had for Jubilee. He's going to be the anointed one. He's going to bring good news. He's going to set captives free. He's going to announce the time of the Lord's favor and God's judgment. And he's going to make God's people righteous. Now, as we read through Isaiah 61, sometimes we go, wait a minute, that sounds familiar. Is he ripping that off from somebody else? Let's look at Luke chapter 4. The New Testament, once we know how to recognize it, is excited for Jubilee. The New Testament writers are excited for Jubilee, and they use the language Jubilee all over the place. And here is this case in the life of Jesus, which is a classic example. He came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home. He went, as usual, to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him, and he unrolled the scroll. Now, keep in mind, this is a normal event. What they had established by this time was that they read through the scrolls a lot. They had reading cycles. Some of you read through the Bible in a year or read through the New Testament in a month or something like that. They had that, and it was pretty much institutionalized so that you could go into just about any synagogue in the land and they're reading the same passage. And they would read through the entire writings of Moses, usually in that 1 year, sometimes in a 3 year cycle. And on top of that, they would add writings from the prophets that sort of were connected to the writings of Moses for that week. So as a traveling rabbi, an esteemed man came to town, he would often be given the honor of reading the scroll. They would hand him the scroll, and it's not a book, right? He's not flipping through pages. It's a huge scroll. He just rolls it open. It's already been set to where it's going to be. So this is a normal event happening when Jesus comes to his hometown, and they say, oh, it's the carpenter's kid. Yeah, we'll get him to read the scroll today. Nice. And he gets up, and he reads it, and he unrolls it to the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. And the people are thinking, oh, I love that passage. Jubilee. Isn't that sweet? Can't we wait? Oh, it's so nice he got to read that. Verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. Well, the tradition is that when the rabbi or the man of God reads that, then he will then give a description, give an explanation, which usually would involve reminding them what various great rabbis have said about that passage in the past. So they look at him. He's supposed to teach now, isn't he? Huh, what's he doing? All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you've just read has been fulfilled this very day. Threw him a curveball. He's supposed to say, the scripture we've just read reminds us of this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so, the name of Rabbi so-and-so, reminded us of this beautiful aspect. He doesn't do that. He says, the scripture we've just read is happening now. Huh? We've been celebrating Jubilee for 1,000 years. What do you mean now? I mean, we've been looking forward to it, but you kind of gave up on it happening. He says, no, it's here and now. The greatest hope that you have, the greatest hope that our culture, our tradition, and our word of God has given us, it's now. Fasten your seatbelts. But there's a problem. It looks like Jesus made a mistake because he actually stops reading in the middle of a sentence. Well, if he's a scholar, if he's a rabbi, he should know that. He should know that the idea goes on, but it didn't. He read this much. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, the oppressed will be set free, that a time of the Lord's favor has come. And he sits down, middle of a sentence. Rabbi, you need a cup of water? Did you run out of breath? What are you doing? See, he's already pointing out that they're going to take a break. Jubilee has begun, but it's not going to end yet. Remember, their ideas of the Messiah were kind of mixed up. They knew that the Messiah would be a great king, but also be a suffering servant. They didn't know how this was going to happen. Jesus is starting to explain this to them. We're going to do part of Jubilee now, and then we're going to finish it after. So the first part of Isaiah, he reads, he said, this part is being fulfilled now. But here's the part that he doesn't get into yet. Carrying on, he says, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. Now, for them, that meant Rome being kicked out of the country. And Jesus is saying, not yet, because that's not your real enemy. You don't really understand that yet, but that's not going to happen yet. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes, but not yet. There is still some suffering that we will go through. There is still some pain to deal with in your life. Don't think that just because Jesus came the first time, everything's going to be hunky-dory. Not yet. A joyous blessing instead of mourning. Jesus promised his followers they would mourn. Festive praise instead of despair. Oh, we experience despair. For now. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory. You know what? I was a school teacher for many years. I know I ain't no oak. I hope I had a good influence on many of those kids, but I know that I hurt people. I'm not the righteous man that I should be yet. I'm not the great example of a Christian husband yet. I'm not the great example of a Christian father yet, but I long to be. I long for this to happen that hasn't happened yet. That we will be righteous to the glory of God. And when people look at us, they will see God. Not yet. See, Jesus didn't read that part when he said, this has been fulfilled. Jubilee has begun. And here's what you can expect from it. But we have a little ways to go. We have a little ways to go until God accomplishes all that he promised. We're stuck in Jubilee in a sense. We're experiencing it. We're tasting it. But we're longing for it to be fulfilled. What are we longing for? We're longing for what God promised all along. Isaiah chapter 9. We like to read this at Christmas. The government will rest upon his shoulders, the Messiah. He will be called a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Jubilee. His government and its peace will never end. Jubilee. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. That's Jubilee, the passionate commitment. I love this phrase. The passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen. Jubilee! It's going to happen soon. Not yet. But what I love about this passage is it's really the cry of human history. Human history has all been about, really about sin, about getting governments in place that would stop pain and injustice and suffering. And sometimes they get carried away and they're not very good. They just serve themselves. But this has been our heart cry, hasn't it? We want freedom. How often has the word freedom been used? We want peace. How often has the word peace been used? And how many times have two different peoples had different definitions of the term peace and they go to war over it? That's human history, longing for everything that God promised. It's in our nature. It's woven into our souls. We want heaven. We want justice and peace and beauty. I love humanity, but it's not coming from us. I mean, humans have done amazing things, right? I love our architecture. I love the plays of Shakespeare and the music of Mozart and Gershwin and, you know, a few others. And I love the curry at Rejoin Minnie's house. It's great. What a human accomplishment that is, I think. What a humans. We've cured diseases. We've put a man on the moon, probably. And we know that humans are capable of such wonderful things. But we know that all of this stuff that God promised isn't going to come from us. Because even though we have accomplished great things every now and then, one of us will walk into a synagogue and shoot as many people as they can. We know that no matter how good humanity gets, we will still find a way to slaughter innocent people. There will still be some people kept in poverty so that other people can live better. We know that all of these things can't come from us. We know that. But we want them to happen so badly. That's Jubilee. That is the promises of God. He gave us that longing. He put that eternity in our hearts. He said, "You are in my image to live like me." But we chose to eat the fruit. We chose sin. And we've been longing to get back ever since. God says, "You'll get back, but I will do it for you. I will send the Messiah." And so this idea of Jubilee is just throughout the New Testament. It's an excitement. The people that follow Jesus end up realizing they are stuck in the middle of it. It's begun and it's going to happen. And the language is there. Let's look at Matthew 24. Even Jesus himself talks about it. Earlier on, he was in the synagogue and said, "Jubilee's begun." Well, here he talks about the completion of it in Matthew 24, verse 30. "Then at last, the sign of the Son of Man is coming. It will appear in the heavens. There will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a mighty blast of the trumpet. And they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. Everything will be brought back to the way it was designed to be with the blast of the trumpet. Jubilee will be complete. Not when the Son of Man rides a donkey into Jerusalem for crucifixion, but when he rides in on the clouds with an army to defeat evil and set us free." Jubilee. Peter talks about it. On the day of Pentecost, he gives this amazing sermon. He had no prep time for it, by the way. I'm a last minuter, I have to admit, but I'm using Peter as my excuse. It's always best when you're not prepared. Look at what Peter says. "Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped away. Then times of refreshment, Jubilee, will come from the presence of the Lord. And he will again send you Jesus, Jubilee, your appointed Messiah." He will send him again. This is after Jesus is dead, resurrected. Peter's saying he's coming back. He's going to finish the work. Verse 21, "For he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things. As God promised long ago through his holy prophets, the final restoration of all things is Jubilee. Everything is brought back to the way it was designed to be in the first place. Like every generation experienced in the promised land, we are free. There's no slavery anymore. We're brought back to the land that God intended us to have right from the beginning." Paul writes about a similar thing, uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown," Jubilee, "for when the trumpet sounds," Jubilee, "those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed." This is the language of Jubilee. That trumpet's going to sound, and it's all going to start anew. Even those that are in the captive to death, well, they're going to be set free. And those of us that are still captive to sin, we're going to be set free. We will become the people that God meant us to be in creation. We will be oaks of righteousness. We'll be as good as we always wanted to be. We will finally be as good as our dogs think we are. Thanks to Jubilee. There's two things, though, I want to back up and look at. And you know what? I'm not sure if the slides are in this order, but that's okay. Two important aspects of Jubilee. One was, again, in the idea of the restoration of property. And I said it's as if it's not a celebration of the last 49 years. It's getting ready for the next 49. It's as if the last 49 didn't happen, but that's not completely true. You see, what happens in Jubilee, the economy revolves around the year of Jubilee. So if there's a family that they're kind of tired of working, things aren't going so well, they decide, you know what, it's like 10 years until Jubilee. If we sell the land, we can sort of live comfortably for 10 years, and then when Jubilee comes, we'll get the land back, and we would have had a good 10 years rest. And you know what? Let's even sell Junior. We can sell him into slavery, get a little extra money, maybe make that, go on that cruise we've been talking about, and in 10 years, he'll be free, no big deal. The neighbor, he's got a little different mindset. He says, Jubilee is coming in 10 years. What can I do to get ready? My neighbor wants to sell his land, so I'm going to buy that land. I'm going to buy his son to work that land. I'm going to invest in that land, and whatever that land produces in 10 years, that's my profit. And so 10 years later, when Jubilee comes, those people will get their land back. I'll have my land back. But this also happens. The person who worked wisely and invested, he's going to start Jubilee with a bigger house, better farm equipment, more animals. The person who didn't use those years wisely, just sort of coasted until Jubilee, they will start with nothing. They will get their land back, but that's it. They're starting from scratch. There is a message that how we prepare for Jubilee does have lasting repercussions once Jubilee comes. This is an issue that as Christians we squirm a little bit over, I know, because we are so focused on the free gift of salvation, we don't want to talk about anything about earning anything. We are just recipients of God's grace. But there is quotes in the Word of God that we need to keep in mind. Let's look at a couple. Matthew 16, this is how Jesus describes it. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will pay each person according to what he has done. Now, what people have done will never earn them salvation, but it's worth something. Revelation, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. How we prepare for Jubilee has an implication after Jubilee. The other side of it is the warning in 1 Corinthians 3. On the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames, like someone who spent the last 10 years before Jubilee doing nothing. They will get their land back. But that's all. I mean, this idea grates against me sometimes, but I can't deny what my Jesus says, that how I live my life up until Jubilee is complete is important to him. It's of value to him, and there are lasting repercussions. And I don't know what they're going to look like. We can't imagine. I mean, we can't even grasp life in what we call life in heaven kind of thing. Whatever the messianic age will be like, I don't know, but you know, Jesus says it's of value how we spend our days. So I don't know, maybe I'll show up at the gate, you know, they'll check me in. Welcome to paradise, your name please, Mr. Down. Oh, Mr. Down, we've been expecting you. Will you be paying cash or credit? No, I'm paying with the blood of the Lamb. Oh, very good, very nice, isn't it? Oh, here's your room. Oh, well, we have a room for you, Mr. Down. We hope you enjoy it. It's in the basement. It's between the boiler room and the ice machine, but we think you'll enjoy it. What are rewards in heaven? I can't grasp it. But Jesus says, prepare. Prepare. The other thing about Jubilee is people can opt out. Leviticus 23, verse 29. Here's the warning. All who do not deny themselves that day will be cut off from God's people. And I will destroy anyone among you who does not work or who does any work on that day. Oh. God takes atonement incredibly seriously. And it sounds like it might be mean or petty, but let's remember the whole thing. God made a covenant with Abraham that through him all nations would be blessed. God was preparing a world for Messiah. God spoke to Moses and said, look, I've done all of these great things for you people. Do you accept the covenant? Will you be my people? Will you walk in my ways? And they said, yes. And part of walking in the ways meant they were going to begin to give the world an idea of what the Messiah would be like, of what the Messiah's kingdom would be like. And as they took their Sabbath rest, it would be a sign to everyone that people are not just what they can produce, but there's more to our lives. And so on this very sacred day of atonement, this great symbol of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, when there is one sacrifice offered for all of God's people, He said, you have to take that seriously. And part of it was there was fasting on that day. Again, kind of like not working. Now we're not eating. We're showing that our bodies are not just the food we put in them. We fast and we deny ourselves. And God said, to all who do not deny themselves, they'll be cut off from God's people. Okay, you don't want to celebrate atonement? You don't have to. But if you reject atonement, you will have nothing when Jubilee comes. You will be cut off from the people. You will not be accounted among your family that's going to get their land back. You will not have anything once Jubilee comes. And he says, I will destroy anyone among you who does any work on that day. If they don't rest, if they don't rest, they die. Because not resting means they don't have faith in God's provision. They don't have faith that God has made them to be more than just what they can produce. And if they don't accept the rest that God provides, then fine. They lose the whole package. They lose a relationship with the Creator who put breath in their lungs and blood in their veins, who created the food and the planet for them to eat. They lose all of that too. If they don't accept his rest, they lose their lives. Because in this moment, in atonement, God is creating a symbol for Jesus on the cross, and it's supposed to last throughout human history. So he's not being petty here. He's saying, if you blow this symbol, you're sending mixed messages to the world. But he's saying rest. He wants them to rest. They don't want to rest. I don't know. I'd like to take some rest. Thank you very much. But the idea is atonement is something they can opt out of. Now, we usually think of atonement as something we can opt into. We accept Jesus as our sacrifice. And when we do that, we enter the covenants that God promised. All the promises that were made through Jesus, through the Messiah, we get all of those. So we think of opting into the covenant instead of kind of opting out. There is still, though, an idea of opting out that we hear about in Romans 1:20. It's an interesting phrase. He says, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Even those that haven't heard the name of Jesus, haven't had the gospel explained to them, when they stand before God, they will be accountable for what they do know, for the signs that he has given. And again, if they opt out, if they choose, I'm not going to accept a creator. I'm going to think that the world happened by accident and I make of it what I can. Then they give up on everything else the creator had for them too. So you can opt out of atonement. We don't have to be saved. We're allowed to be cut off from the promises. We're allowed to not experience Jubilee if we'd rather. It's 5 o'clock on a Friday. You work in a tall office building. 5 o'clock Friday, you are down the hallway, you're at the elevator, the door's open, and you are on the elevator. You look back and your friend, your colleague, is still standing in the hallway. You look back and say, you gotta get on the elevator, it's Friday, 5 o'clock, we're going home. And they look and they say, well, you know, I haven't chosen yet. What do you mean you haven't chosen? I haven't decided if I'm gonna get on the elevator or not. And you're thinking, you're an idiot. You have chosen because you're not on the elevator. You can convince yourself you're still deciding, but you haven't gotten on the elevator. You have chosen to not get on the elevator. You're not deciding anything. The Bible makes it clear that our acceptance of atonement is that simple. We accept the death of Jesus on our behalf, or we don't. There's no period in which we are trying to choose. Either we've chosen Jesus or we haven't, no matter how else we want to justify it. And when Jubilee comes, those that have opted out of atonement have nothing. They have nothing. It's the sad part of the story. But it's an important part of the story, because don't we want people to experience Jubilee? Don't we want the people that we love to live in the kingdom of the Messiah, where there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more doubt? No more tears. There will be the justice we've always longed for. No matter how much we have tried to correct the idiots on Facebook, it's not going to happen. The justice and truth will come from the Messiah. Don't we want our friends to know that? Don't we want people to opt in to atonement, to accept Jesus and to be ready so that when he appears in the clouds and Jubilee is complete, we will have tears of joy. And we will say, all right, I've been waiting for this. It's here. Jubilee! It's here. He has come.